Good evening, everybody. Turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 1. We'll start in verse 3. And as is our custom, we will take a moment of silent prayer to give us each the opportunity to name and cite any known sins if we have any. This is a self-examination just to see if you have any unconfessed sin that you know of. And also giving over to God any problems or difficulties that might cause you to be distracted tonight from the Word of God. Let's bow our heads and prepare ourselves. Father, thank you again that you have given us the opportunity to gather together as your royal family and to perceive your word. We thank you that through the agency of God the Holy Spirit that we are able to metabolize that word, to impregnate it in our hearts so that it becomes a part of us. For these tremendous grace gifts, Father, we are grateful. We are grateful for your Son, Jesus Christ. And we ask, Father, that tonight you will challenge us as well as enlighten us with your word. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we have begun a study of the 10 problem-solving devices in our as a sub-study of the indwelling of the Lord Jesus Christ in the body of every church-age believer. Just a reminder again that the reason why we have studied the defense mechanisms as well as now the problem-solving devices is that the temple of God is designed to function in a certain way. And that function is not as many legalists believe that your body's the holy temple of God, so you shouldn't smoke or you shouldn't eat certain foods or you shouldn't go dancing or whatever. It is none of that. It is nothing of the physical. Your body is the holy temple of God. Therefore, in your heart, you should have the Word of God circulating in your soul so that you can function in a way that is in the image of the function of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, with this, we face problems. And one of the main problems that we face is the fact that we fail. When we fail, we commit personal sin. And therefore, the rest of the problem-solving devices would be useless to us because we'd always be out of fellowship with God without the first one. So the plan of, we're going to be commanded here to walk in the light as he himself walked in the light. And the he himself is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ was able to conquer adversity because he in his humanity, not his deity, laid aside the independent use of his deity, but in his humanity, he submitted himself to the plan of God, the procedure, the plan that God gave him to get him from the virgin birth to the cross without sin. And so all of the way he overcame his adversity is the same problem-solving devices we have, except for two, the first one and the last one. The last one is occupation with Christ. He wouldn't have been occupied with himself. He was occupied with other things. So he didn't need that one. But he also didn't need the first one because he never committed a personal sin. So he did not need the rebound technique. Now, because we do commit personal sin, and as we'll see, as John's going to bring out, if you think you can reach sinless perfection, you're lying to yourself and you're deceiving yourself. The fact that we have sin would have hindered us from executing this plan. The sin, as we noted, is covered on the cross. That's redemption. It's been paid for. But the action of producing a sin gets us out of fellowship with God because we're not agreeing with his mental attitude. We are not agreeing with his understanding of light and darkness. We have committed a sin and we've not confessed it. It means that we agree to be in the darkness and not in the light, so we have no fellowship. So if we don't have communion with God, if we don't have fellowship with God, there is no way that we can use the other problem-solving devices. So how did God conquer this, the first one? He gave us rebound. This is how God has taken care of your sin problem in time. He took care of it forever on the cross. But in time, where you still make bad decisions and you fail and you fall into your weakness and into your flaws, God has provided a procedure, a grace procedure, by which you can regain or restore fellowship with him. So rebound, again, is a grace procedure of naming and citing a known sin in order to restore fellowship with God. Look at 1 John 1:3. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, that you also may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write so that our joy may be made complete. So John first sets us up with the fact that he and those who are with him, who are positive believers, and some of them communicators of doctrine, do actually have fellowship with the Father and His Son. Well, what is fellowship? Fellowship, the Greek word is koinonia. It's not the only word for fellowship that's used. And so when we put them all together, we see that fellowship is communion. Fellowship means to share something in common. What you have in common with God is His Word. To share that which is enjoyed. God wants, desires to share with you blessings that stagger the imagination. He continues to share with you logistical grace blessings of which all of us should appreciate. Sharing comfort through like-mindedness. So, and all of this is in view when we fellowship with God. And therefore, as we do so, there is an open communication between you and Him in your prayer life, when you're taking in doctrine, but also when you are amongst the world and going through the details of life in your everyday life, and you are applying doctrine to every circumstance. That requires fellowship or communion with God. Now, many Christians or many believers emphasize fellowship with people above fellowship with God. They say that if you're good with people, then you're good with God. And Satan is famous at doing this, just taking God's order of things and reversing them, because he knows he can discredit God. And he doesn't have to really do a lot of thinking about how to present a false doctrine. He sees that God has certain order, because God is a God of order, and and he takes the first and the last, and he'll just switch them. And he does it a lot. If you have to have fellowship with God, must take precedence over your fellowship with people. God must always have top priority. If you want your relationships to be rewarding, you want them to be deep, even if they are just casual relationships, and they include both the casual and also the very intense relationships that of which there are always just a few, fellowship with God must take precedence over fellowship with people. If you honor people above God, then your relationships are going to be terrible, and you yourself are going to be miserable. Now, God, again, hates sin, cannot have contact with sin. And don't forget, the humanity of Christ paid for all sin. But when the believer commits sin, until he confesses it, he in essence is in agreement with or in fellowship with that sin. I cannot sin in my position because I'm in Christ, but I certainly do in my experience. And this is how God has conquered that problem that would have been an insurmountable problem in our way and would have never been able to execute the plan of God. Now, in sin, the believer is in fellowship with what God hates, and so has lost his fellowship with God. In confession, the believer agrees with God that the sin is against him and a part of the darkness, and so fellowship with God is restored. The illustration we used last night was Lewis Berry Schaefer's story, Teddy's Bad. And that does, as with Teddy and his father, so it goes with us and God. If we have unconfessed sin, that leaves you in the cosmic system, and that's a system that God despises. You can't have fellowship with Him while you're in a system that He despises. Your sins are forgiven, and you're a son forever, just like Teddy was, but you can't commune with, share in, or have fellowship with your father in that status quo. Neither could Teddy. So when you confess the sin or sins to God, your fellowship is immediately restored. Now, before we get to 1 John 1:9, which our main verse is here, much is needed to cover so that you fully understand rebound. And, of course, you know, we're going through the 10 problem-solving devices now. I have no idea whenever I'll get back to them again. And so I'm not going to go over them just quickly. You know, they must be taught in depth. But a few principles about rebound before we move on. First, we confess our sins only. Can't confess another sin. And by the way, they're confessed to God the Father. All prayer goes to God the Father. And so you don't confess them to a priest. You don't confess them to each other. That doesn't make any forgiveness whatsoever or any restoration. We do not ask God for forgiveness. That would be annulling the work of Christ on the cross. You are forgiven. You are just restoring yourself to fellowship with God. So we confess, not ask for forgiveness. There's no penance. There's no making it up. There's no anything else to do. It is a non-meritorious function, just like all procedures in the plan of God are. And so that leads us to our second lead-in, is that there is no merit in confession of sin. All the merit goes to the one who has made the payment for sin. So you can't take credit for the fact that you are a rebounder. You cannot. And in basketball, they take credit for that. You know, I find it funny. You know, who's one of the greatest rebounders of all time in the NBA is Dennis Rodman. If you've ever seen that guy, this is a man who needs confession, probably. I kind of like the connection there. Not that I'm judging Mr. Rodman, but again, you know, we're in that situation. You know, we're in a situation of darkness. We're away from God. And when you confess, no merit goes to you. It all goes to Jesus Christ. The confession is a grace procedure, emphasizing the word procedure. It is not claiming a promise. I don't sit back and just claim. And there are people who, and there was a group of them at GBC years ago, and they were spreading that nonsense throughout the congregation. They had to be asked to believe. They did not believe in rebound at all, that they thought rebound was for the unbeliever. And they were, instead of just saying, all right, I don't agree with this pastor's teaching and leave, which would be good manners, they remained in the congregation and spread this to other people. And they were taking people down with them. People were like, yeah, you know, that makes sense. Because people would love to not have to think that they're sinners in some way, and that, yes, you have to be conscious of it, because sin is dangerous. Sin can take you away from God. If it's not confessed, it remains. Often in reversionism you go. And if you spend long enough time in reversionism, you may never recover from it. And so confession of sin is of supreme importance. Sin has a drastic danger that can happen to each and every one of us. There's implications to it. Don't think just because I can rebound that I don't suffer for my personal sins. You absolutely do. And at times you will fall under divine discipline for them, but so be it. The discipline is from God. Discipline is always designed to teach, not to punish, but to teach. And as you're being taught, I guarantee you, as you grow in grace and knowledge, keep being positive towards the Word of God. You will desire to be in the pre-designed plan of God. You will desire to be in the light way more than you want to be in the darkness. And if you have many sins that you think, wow, these are insurmountable, well, they are not. Just stick with the doctrine. You as a priest will make a decision. If you continue to grow in grace, you'll make a decision that I want to spend more time in the pre-designed plan of God and not in the cosmic system. And that brings glory to God. You know, if I'm told I'm a brand new believer and the preacher says, you need to give up sin, brother, and I go out there and I try and say what I think is sin, because a lot of people don't even know what sin really is, but what I think is sin, I give that up. Because why? I was put under fear that God's going to bash me over the head, that I'm going to lose my salvation, that I'm going to lose out on life if I don't give this up. Does that bring glory to God? First off, it's not even from God. That's a lie. That's not how God has communicated to us our dealings with personal sin. But if you choose the plan of God because you see it more beautiful than the cosmos, then you are a perfect witness. See, why are we here in the angelic conflict? Here you are as a human being. You're put on planet Earth to make choices. Now, we say we have a free will. Yes, and we do. But how free is it really? Do you have the freedom to choose to fly? I don't mean on an airplane. I mean yourself. You say, "Well, I'm going to fly today. You know, I'm going to hit a home run out of Yankee Stadium." I doubt any of us in this room could do it. Maybe Grant, if he got a good swing at it, he's a good big kid. But you know what I mean? Like, there are things that we cannot choose to do. You know, there are many things that are physically impossible for us to do. So, is our choices really completely free? No, they're not. But they are free to choose between two systems, God's systems and the other. And therefore, in this conflict where Satan has accused God of being completely unfair and unrighteous and unjust, here you are given the option of both. And that's your free will. You can choose one or the other. And if you choose one because you see its beauty and the other because you see its filth, you are glorifying God because you are a perfect witness. God said to the Jews in Deuteronomy, I believe it's in chapter 28, I set before you life and death. Choose life that you may live. So again, confession is a procedure that we follow, and that procedure works every time. There is no sin too great for the plan or the grace of God. It is a procedure, therefore, you have to follow it. You confess the sin to the Father in the name of Jesus Christ. Notice I did not say in the power of God, the Holy Spirit, because you're not filled with the Spirit. You're out of fellowship. And that's why it is the only legitimate function of the believer priest when he is out of the plan of God is rebound. Now, there are two spheres of power, as I just mentioned, that man will be controlled with. And this is a very interesting point. You realize that you're too weak, and all of us are, mankind, is too weak to be good or evil on his own. Far too weak. There's no way that I can come up with a system where I could be good or evil on my own. I am influenced by spheres of power that are much greater than myself. Which one you choose will determine the function of good or evil in your life. There is a divine sphere of power. The colonel used to call it the divine dynasphere, the protocol plan of God. Pastor McLaughlin called it the pre-designed plan of God. Anyone you want to call it, it's God's plan. And in that sphere of power, man is controlled by God. And in that you do, excuse me, with this frog out. In that you complete or produce divine good. You glorify God with your divine good. You cannot do good on your own. You're too weak. Paul said, I can do all things through God who keeps on pouring his power into me. Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ who keeps on pouring his power into me. Why was Paul being filled up with the power of God? Because he resided in the sphere of divine power. That's where he lived. That's where, and where you live is your thinking in your right lobe. It all starts with thinking. Now, there is a satanic sphere of power by which man is controlled by evil in the cosmic system. This sphere has two sub-spheres. Maybe you've heard of them as Cosmic 1 and Cosmic 2. One is a sphere of arrogance, where you're self-absorbed, and one is a sphere of hate, where you hate doctrine and you hate grace. The satanic sphere contains many who have believed in Christ, but have fallen under false doctrines. They cannot lose their salvation, no matter how long they reside in the cosmic spheres, but they live in these spheres and become anti-grace and therefore anti-Christ. I'll show you every verse that describes you when you are in these spheres. Now, one of these first attacks that brought believers into Cosmic 1 and Cosmic 2 was written or was devised first off by people who were trying to win the favor of believers. And their motivation is nothing more than approbation and to be followed. And of course, they're definitely motivated by the cosmic system to do so, by the kingdom of darkness. You may have heard of Philo. You may have heard of him, P-H-I-L-O. Some people magnify him as one of the fathers of the church. It's astounding to me. This man was greatly evil, because the counterfeit will only work if it's really close to the original. And this man didn't run off the handle and say, you know, let's go sacrifice cats and let's worship upside down stars and, you know, let's do all this crazy stuff that no one ever heard of before. No. He took Greek philosophy, he took Judaism, and he took the newfound Christianity. And with his brains, because he was a very smart guy and very rich and influential, he blended them all together into this nonsense called Gnosticism. It's a grave evil. And it was the foundation of the beginning of a great many religious sects that would come afterwards. The first epistle of John was written to refute this. The Gospel of John was written to refute this. The second epistle of John, the third epistle of John, it was put upon John to refute this. Gnostics believe, as I'll give you a reminder of what I mentioned last night, And by the way, Gnosticism appealed to, you know, if you're arrogant, it appealed to you. If you're a hater, it appealed to you. If you like to really be moral to the point where you want to think yourself greater than someone else, because that's what these people were. They say, well, you know, you haven't achieved the level of philosopher yet. You know, the philosophers are considered, they, and it's funny, they write their own philosophy and they say the philosophers are the one who have achieved the most, of they say of themselves. And they would turn around and look down on someone who hadn't achieved it yet. And of course, that person who hadn't achieved it had to be reincarnated and go back through the whole evil system again. And so it appealed to that type of person. And then it also said to the person who wanted to party, hey, party all you want, because the rules of the world were made by an evil God and not the true God. So you don't have to follow that either. And it appealed to everybody. And it had a little Judaism in it, appealed to the Jews, had Christian language in it, called Jesus the Logos, which he is called in John 1. But John 1 was written after they called him the Logos, because John 1 refutes it. You know, some people think that John and Paul were actually influenced by Philo, that they read his teachings and they went, wow, that's really good. I think I'll write about that. When in fact, John and Paul refuted this man because Gnosticism was spreading all over the place. So since it appealed to Christians, Jews, and Greeks, those who liked to be ascetics, those who liked to be lascivious, it appealed to everybody, and so it took hold. And it had to be refuted. They believed that all matter, including the physical body, was created by a lesser god. He was called the Demiurge, who was evil, and therefore the physical universe created by him was evil. But there was that inside man, which was a spark, which was the remnant of the true God, which is in everything, and that little spark is in you, and if you can awaken it and find it, you may make it to the eternal, to the heaven. They therefore believed the physical body of Jesus was evil, and that his death meant nothing besides that he was just misunderstood as the smartest one. They relied upon his life, and that's why they called him the Logos. Therefore, again, it wasn't his death that saves you. By their account, it was actually his wisdom that saved you. But that's not true. But are we to gather the wisdom of Christ? Yes. For salvation? No. So this is why this is a genius thing. And the reason why I'm spending a little time on it is because don't think just because you haven't, there isn't a church down the street called Gnostics, that it isn't out there. This is still around. Every aspect of it is still around. Why would Satan not keep it around? It's been super successful and drawn Christians, especially, is the sad part, into the cosmic system. So does knowledge save you? No. His death on the cross saved you, but they didn't teach that. If you don't find it, you must be reincarnated, and of course your spark goes back into another evil house. Imagine if you had to go through this life again and again. I chuckle because I want one time and I'm done. If I have to keep going, just end it for me, somebody. There's a bunch more heresy that I'm not going to tell you because I don't want to spend a lot of time on it. As a brainchild of Satan, Gnosticism appealed to man because it gave man the freedom to live as he pleased. And several religious cults have followed from it. Is your old sin nature in the darkness? Yes. They thought that they could achieve sinless perfection. If you just gained enough gnosis and found it and united it with that spark, you could reach the heavens and live sinlessly. So, look at 1 John 1:5. Now, we're going to go through 1 John 1 with Gnostics, just to see how John refutes the Gnostics, and then we're going to go back and study it verse by verse. The Gnostic, first off, 1 John 1:5, and this is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. Now, to the Gnostics, believe that from God a darkness came. Now, does that exist today? Yes. That God does create evil. How many people have told you, how can you believe in God when there's so much evil in the world? That's a Gnostic doctrine, but it's out there today. They just don't call themselves Gnostics. There is no darkness in God. Therefore, where has the darkness of this world come from? From some little God that he you know, spewed out. They don't say how this little God came about. There's much vagary to it. And most people, you know, the masses don't ask the deep questions. You know, if they did, they would, a lot of things they wouldn't believe that they do believe. That he, you know, kind of zipped out of him some lesser God. And there were actually many. Like from God, the Theos, and they use all the Greek language that you would find familiar, came out the Sophia. And that was a good God. That was still had truth in it. Sophia is wisdom. Then from wisdom came Logos, still good. But then from Logos came the half-God. But he's so far removed from the true God that he's evil. And so he creates the universe. Well, think about it. Doesn't it have a taste of a sort of evolution to it? I mean, from its basis comes so many things that are still here. The Gnostics believe that God, the true God, brought forth a lesser God of darkness and evil who created the physical universe. No evil in this world is God's cause. He allowed it, yes, but it is the fault of the creature. That's why any sin you commit to a Gnostic, he could blame his evil system. You know, I'm evil, the world's evil, everything around us is evil, I just haven't found my spark yet. But you, if you commit a sin, it is directly the fault of your volition, whether you knew it was a sin or you didn't. And that's why God has covered the sin with the cross, but he wants fellowship with us now. And that's why he gives us 1 John 1:9. Look at verse 6. If we say we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Gnostics believe that they didn't have a problem with walking in darkness as long as they decided that it wasn't a part of the concealed gnosis. In other words, they could walk in darkness and there was nothing wrong with that, as long as eventually it led you to the gnosis. It could lead you there. Then there was no actual formula for how do you find it. You know, as Philo would write, well, that's kind of hard to describe. Of course it's hard to describe because it's impossible. It's all fake. But he would say, well, you know, it's a little of this, it's a little of that. It's kind of individual for each person, and you find it for yourself. It's really ridiculous. Verse 7. If I walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Now, verse 7 is the verse to walk in fellowship. Walk is your lifestyle. The Gnostics believe that sin was only a result of your lack of identification with your little spark inside yourself and the gnosis that inflamed it. To be cleansed from sin, you had to find gnosis, also known as logos, not rebounds. But here we see John instructs us that what cleanses us from sin, the blood of Christ, which is his spiritual sacrifice, his spiritual death on the cross, cleanses us from how much sin? All sin. The Gnostics took no value in the death of Christ. They only saw him as a misunderstood amongst his peers, and so he was put to death. Was Christ put to death by a Jew or a Roman? Absolutely not. He laid down his own life for the world. Look at verse 8. If we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves and the truth was not in us. That's to those who think they can be sinless or that everybody has a bit of good in them. Have you heard that before? That's a modern take on Gnosticism. Everybody has some good in them. God says no. I'm sorry. And, you know, when people say everybody has a little bit of good in them, they're saying human good. The good that God is expecting is divine good. And no human has that within them. No human's born into the world with that. The Bible is clear that we're born totally depraved because we're born genetically with an old sin nature that you inherited from your father. Because of your in line with Adam, Adam's original sin was imputed to you at birth. And then once you start living, you have all kinds of personal sins, mental sins, sins of the tongues, and overt sins. Sin, 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 sin. Everybody has it. Can you be sinless? John writes here, you're deceiving yourself. That is a direct refutation to Gnostic doctrine. And then here's the solution, of course, verse 9. If we confess our sins, not feel sorry for them, not promise never to do them again. Confess is the Greek word homologeo. We'll look at it. We homologeo our sins. Sins in the plural refers to your personal sins, not your sin nature. It says he is faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, which is the unknown sins. So that means that I'm cleansed from all unrighteousness. So what am I? In position, I'm always righteous, but when am I experientially after I have rebounded? Even if it lasts for 2 seconds, you are experientially righteous. You are filled with the Spirit. If I'm cleansed from all unrighteousness, I'm definitely righteous. To the Gnostic, they believe that righteousness can only be had by discovery of the Gnosis. You say, well, is that still around? Of course it is. That is a complete legalism. It is completely legalism that you can only be righteous when you perform certain acts, when you gain certain wisdom, or when you have a certain amount of good deeds. You are righteous when you are filled with the Spirit. Now, there are a lot of people who don't like rebounds. They don't like this verse. I have a shout out to them. I've always tried to judge their motivation of why they don't like it. I don't see why. And I think, in my estimation, and I've heard others say this to me, they claim that it makes them focus on sin. But that's not what it's designed to do. If you're focusing on sin, you have a completely different problem. That's a completely another issue altogether, is that you're focusing on your sin nature. We're not to focus on sin. We are to confess it when we see it. Therefore, we don't walk around focused on sin. We walk as in our lifestyle as we go through life, focused on God. And when we sin, we recognize the effects of it. As a new believer, you're not going to recognize it as quickly. As you mature and you see the effects of being filled with the Spirit, of applying doctrine, of the fruit of the Spirit, and you see the effect of that in your life, you recognize very quickly that you're not filled with the Spirit. And generally, there's some form of stress, of misery, of anguish, of deep sorrow, or something like that, that makes you recognize that you're out of fellowship with God. You become more and more sensitive to it as you grow up spiritually. Does rebound force me to focus on sin? No, nor should it. What these people do is claim the finished work, and so they say, I don't have to rebound. They also, therefore, have to prove somehow that 1 John 1:9 is for the unbeliever and not for the believer. And that's a tough one. That's a real stretch. I'm not going to go into it because it's, if you just read all the we's in this passage, well, let's do it. It's kind of fun. Just in verse 5, this is the message we have heard from him. Who's the we? John and his contemporaries, right? Who's he talking to? Believers. We announce to you that God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and don't practice the truth. If we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another and the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. Everything's first person plural. If we confess our sins, according to their doctrine, and there are books out there on this, this we refers to unbelievers, where all the other we's refer to believers. It's a huge stretch, and it makes no sense at all. again, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous. Again, we are not to focus on sin at all. We are simply to recognize when we are out of fellowship. And finally, in verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. That's the other cosmic sphere, when the word is not in you because you hate it. That's cosmic too. Now, this verse particularly is great sarcasm by John towards the Gnostics, because they called Christ the Logos. They said he was the one who achieved it the most, and they themselves were after the Logos. They thought it was a force that kind of held the universe together. It was the true God's truth. John says to them here, if you say you haven't sinned, of which they claimed to be, once they reached the Logos, there was no more sin in them. They were perfectly righteous and divine. And he says the word, and the word, the Greek word for word, is Logos. He says the Logos isn't in you at all. That's sarcasm from John. Now, again, I've related this section of Scripture to you in light of Gnosticism so that you may again understand that religion does not solve problems. Gnosticism only created more problems, and it continues to create problems to this day. It is deceptive, and it throws believers off the path. I also want you to be well educated in the epistles of the New Testament. Why was 1 John written? It adds richness and depth to your study of the Word of God. God is not vague. Not at all. He does not promote asceticism, nor does he promote lasciviousness. These two things, asceticism, which is beating myself up in morality, or lasciviousness, which is the party crowd, both of them are functions of the sin nature. They have nothing to do with God. You know, the people who are immoral degenerates look down their noses at the moral degenerates. The moral degenerates look down their noses at the immoral degenerates. You're both degenerates. There's no one better in a better place than anybody else. You're both outside of the plan of God. Well, it's true that the moral degenerates can be deceived a little bit more. They're not deceived outside of themselves. Everybody who is deceived within. And that's because the truth of the Word of God has been relayed to the whole world. And no one is with excuse. So, again, those are functions of the sin nature. God does not give eternal life based on knowledge. Eternal life rests in faith. Not gnosis, pistis. Pistis is faith. It is faith in the Savior and his overreaching death on the cross. Everything God does for man is based upon grace, not man's ability to find some spark in himself that was never there in the first place. Spark. Give me a break. Find lint in your belly button. You'll have a better chance. Grace means that the one true God does all the work, and we benefit by faith, by pistis, not by gnosis. As we studied in James 1, gnosis, without embracing it and being impregnated by the Word of God, only puffs people up and it makes you arrogant. It makes your voice box keep going. You put down others and you want to brag about yourself. Now, what's wonderful about the Scripture, is, and this happens all over the place, where there's a dual nature to it. John is commissioned to write this epistle to refute Gnosticism, but God, of course, in his genius, knows that the effects of Gnosticism are going to go throughout all the ages of the church. And so it's not just to refute Gnosticism. It also has application to us now. It is really prophetic, and as the Word of God always is, in its wisdom, it's prophetic. John wrote this gospel as well as the gospel, to refute this false doctrine. And God the Holy Spirit also uses these words not only to refute but to record for all time some tremendous, gorgeous truths about rebound and fellowship with God, about the fact that your sin is no longer a hindrance. It's no longer a hindrance. If you live in sin, are there consequences? Absolutely. And we're not saying that at all. But you have sin is no longer a barrier to you at all. Just move on. Name and cite it. Move on, and we'll study the procedure. There should be no guilt because there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You're not making it up to people because you don't sin against people. David said, against thee and thee only. He said in Psalm 55, I have sinned against thee, God, and thee only. You don't make it up to God. You don't merit it to God. You confess it to God. This is the procedure he has laid down so that we can jump into problem-solving devices 2 through 10. If we don't have rebound, we hit sin, personal sin, and we're all done with. So go back to 1 John 1, 5. And this is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light. And in him there is no darkness at all. God is light. Of course, we have immediately in the beginning of Genesis, Genesis 1:3, that he said the first command after the earth was in chaos or null and void, he said, let there be light. The light is the Lord Jesus Christ. God is light, and not one ounce of darkness is within him. White light, as is coming out of these lamps above you, is made up of three primary colors, red, yellow, and blue. So therefore, light is a perfect analogy for the Trinity. Again, God is light. There is not one ounce of darkness within him. Any evil, any sin, none of it is a product of him. So good questions people ask. Why did he create Satan, knowing Satan was going to fall and let this all happen? He had a good reason. My best response to that is something that C.S. Lewis wrote in his book, Mere Christianity. And he said, God apparently thought it worth the risk, and so he did it. Did he overcome it? Of course he did. Do people spend forever absent from God or without God? Unfortunately, yes. They do and will remain forever in the domain of darkness because they have rejected the light. But the light is here. Jesus Christ has come to the earth. The light has been revealed throughout all history. And to reject it means that you reject God. So again, light is a perfect analogy for the Trinity. And light has come into the world through Jesus Christ. That's John 1, 4 through 5, and John 8, verse 2. Oh, that should be verse 12, sorry. John 8, verse 12. Light has come into the world through the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the mediator. He is the light that brings you into the light. The light came into the darkness, and it will enlighten you when you believe in him through the by believing in the gospel. All of your sin will be wiped clean. And as you continue to rebound and claim his work, you'll continue to walk in light during your life. John 1, 4 through 5 says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, but the darkness didn't comprehend it. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. John 8, 12, again, therefore Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. By sinning, you have chosen the darkness. All do it. Get over it. Rebound. We must rebound. And in rebound, we confess the sin to God only. We isolate the sin. That means no blaming. It's no one else's fault. You chose to do it. You say, well, I was influenced. Okay. You were tempted. We're all tempted. We're all influenced. We all live in the cosmic system. We're all surrounded by people. Temptation is not a sin, but if you mix that temptation with positive volition, you have committed the sin. So there's no blaming. Also, no spillover into other sins. It means no chain sinning. Isolate what you've done wrong and confess it to God and be the end of it. Forget the sin. This is where you do claim a promise, the cross. You're claiming the promise that God has revealed to you in redemption. The blood of Jesus Christ has cleansed you from all sin. So forget the sin and move on without guilt. Romans 8, 1, there is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. Now this is a procedure that God has revealed to us all throughout the New Testament. It's boiled down for you here to make it simple. There is no way that you have the right to alter this procedure. And I say that to the guilt crowd. I say that to the ones who like to do penance. I say that to the ones who have that defense mechanism of making it up all the time. You know, it's arrogance to think that, you know, I got to make this up. I got to make this up. You're a sinner. The whole planet's full of sinners. You don't have to make it up to anybody. The work was done. You know, he didn't die physically on the cross for your sins. He died spiritually. He said, it is finished. And then he said, into your hands, Father, I commit my spirit. O Jehovah, Lord of doctrine. And then he was done. He breathed his last. He has done the work. There's no condemnation. Get over it. Isolate it, forget it, and move on. This frees you again to live the spiritual life. This frees you to move into problem-solving device number 2, 3, 4, 5. The more you grow spiritually, the more problems you're going to face. The more you grow spiritually, the more difficult the problems are going to be. You say, well, that's not what I signed up for. I understand. But as I was reading in a wonderful book that I'm reading right now, I was talking about this situation where people are kicked out. Like, say you have ancient times, thousands of years BC, and you got your little tribe and you got your little piece of land. And in that little piece of land, you have the water you need. You can fish. You can do whatever you do. Everybody's happy. And then some stronger guys come in and kick you out. They take your land and off you go. And you've lost it all. So you got to go find a new crop of land. And in that, because it's a different geographical location, there's all kinds of new problems. You know, maybe the wood in this place doesn't cut as well with your particular cutting instrument, so somebody's got to come up with metal to cut. Maybe the stones in the new place are too big to lift, so somebody's got to invent a pulley to pick it up. There's all kinds of different scenarios, different ways. And let's say, and this is, you know, this probably has happened to some communities, but let's say you keep getting kicked out and kicked out and kicked out and kicked out. And every time you get kicked out, you go into a new place and there's all kinds of new problems with just living and surviving. What would you become? Masters at that skill of surviving. You would become smarter and stronger as you went along. Now, the same thing happens in the spiritual life. As a young believer, God's going to keep you in your place, and you're going to stay there, and you're going to get comfortable. And God's like, all right, you comfortable? Saying, yeah, this isn't bad. I'm getting to like the spiritual life. All right, bam, time to move. And every time you move, new problems come. They're going to seem more difficult. And you'll be like, I didn't sign up for this. Why is this? This isn't the Christian way of life. Jesus loves me. That's all there is to it, right? I show up for Easter, I got Christmas, Jesus loves me. Next, again, again, again. Until the point where God in heaven says, hey, Satan, you dirtbag over there sitting in my courtroom, have you ever considered this believer? And he's going to bring you up, and that's what we call evidence testing. That's where you need problem-solving device number 10, occupation with Christ. But that's the process of how it occurs. God is not going to let you get comfortable in one place. And as we go along, it's not like we look back and say, well, I don't need rebound anymore. I'm mature. No way. Because you're going to fail. You're still going to sin. None of us ever reach sinless perfection. And so you're going to have to continue to use rebound to use the other problem-solving devices. So we never sit still in the spiritual life. And this procedure has to be followed. And we cannot change the procedure. By failing to rebound, you remain in communion with darkness, and that's not going to get you anywhere. That's the domain of Satan. While fellowshipping with doctrine, you cannot fellowship with the light. Therefore, God has given us the rebound technique so that we can restore our fellowship. Why did God do that? It's actually for his benefit. It's really kind of cool how God puts it, that he desires to be in fellowship with you. He seeks for those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. It's because he desires fellowship with you. He desires communion. If he didn't come for us, we never found him. And he continues to come for us. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's the Alpha and Omega. I'm sorry, I'm a student of Pastor McLaughlin. Alpha and Omega. He is that. And he does not change. And therefore, he has come after you. I mean, you were called by God, and he's still going to come after you, time and time again. If you may, without that activity of God, you know, I don't think we'd get very far at all. He desires fellowship. He desires communion. He desires sharing of blessing and comfort to you. Isaiah 30, verse 10 says, he waits on high, tapping his foot, desiring, longing to bless you. Isaiah 30, verse 18. Every believer is a royal priest. Must state this. I was told that I had to go into a little box and tell my sins to a guy that I didn't really feel very comfortable with. And that is not true. You are a believer priest. Every member of the royal family of God is a believer priest. And therefore, you confess your sins privately to God. The rebound prayer is our only procedure when we are out of fellowship with God. So do it. And do it often. Now look at verse 6. Verse 6 says, if we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. This is written for those who lie to themselves that they're living the Christian way of life. Verse 6 represents the illusion. First it's a delusion, and then they live in unreality. the illusion of the one who thinks he has no sin or doesn't think that sin affects him in any way. And it totally does. He doesn't think that he is obligated to have fellowship with God, and that's a lie. If we are in, we say we have fellowship. I'm a believer, I'm a positive believer, yeah, I love God. And yet we walk in darkness. We're in the cosmic system. And don't forget, human good is a part of it. That's an evil thinking. Any of those defense mechanisms are part of it. They're all evil systems of thinking, as well as personal sin that goes unconfessed. I can be in hatred of things around me, in hatred of God, and that hatred of God truly does fall under the umbrella of legalism, where I reject. God says, here, I want to give it to you by grace. I say, no, I want to work for it. I don't want your gift. I want to merit it. You know, and like Gnosticism had that for people. They said, you know, if you really find that gnosis, you could make it to eternity. You know what? You look to me smarter than those other guys over there. You look smart. I bet you could figure it out. You know, and if you thought you did, of course you could fool yourself, and that's why it's a delusion. It's an illusion that I think I'm actually figuring it out, and I delude myself that I am. And then I'm looking around at everybody else saying, wow, what a bunch of dummies. What a bunch of stupid jerks. I mean, I wish they were as smart as me. Well, what do we see the Pharisee saying to the tax collector last night? Thank you, God, for not making me like this one over here. And he said it out loud while the guy's there. Jerk. What is the darkness? It's arrogance and hatred. Arrogance is, I don't need the doctrine. Hatred is, I hate the doctrine. The arrogance is the first cosmic sphere. It's self-absorption. I don't need God. I don't need him at all. I can figure this all out on my own. I'm not helpless and hopeless. Not even close. That's the attitude of Satan before the fall. Satan said, yeah, I'm pretty hot. I'm pretty good looking. I'm pretty smart. I'm almost as good as God, I think. You know what? I don't think I need God. I think I should be worshipped. I want my own kingdom. I want to be above the stars of heaven, above the angels. You see, he had arrogance. I don't need God. And if you say, I don't need God, you don't need doctrine. After Satan's fall, his attitude was hatred of doctrine. Hatred of truth, hatred of grace, hatred of God. And it is from that his little baby religion was born. From hatred of God. It's so subtle, and at times uses all the right vocabulary. Again, the copy is only as good as close as it is to the original. He's not an idiot. He's not, you know, it's not the crazy stuff out there, you know, that anybody would say, you know, that's ridiculous. You know, there are certain cults that a lot of people say, you know, that's ridiculous. But there are so many others that are so successful. And you could trace it all back to the original, back to Gnosticism. You could find roots of it everywhere. You know, all the Mormonism, the Hinduism, any of the religions out now that have multiple gods go right back to the Roman system of the pantheon of gods. And it's, again, this what started in the church age was Satan said, give me a little Greek, give me a little Hebrew, give me a little Christian. And we'll blend them all together and we'll make a religion for them all. And saying that, there's nothing about the cross in it. That was just unfortunate for that man, Jesus. And, you know, Satan's not dumb. Even though he hates Jesus Christ to the core, he includes him in his religion and says, you know, he's a smart man, really smart, one of the smartest, absolutely, but never say he's a savior. So again, we have arrogance, which is the first sphere, and then we have religion from the second sphere. I hate doctrine. These are darkness, and they are a power more powerful than you. All right? If I don't have doctrine, I cannot refute these. They will control me, one or the other. I generally have a tendency, every person does have a tendency for one or the other. These are more powerful than you. You as a person are too weak to devise your own system of evil and good. And I mean divine good and true evil. We just can't. We are here influenced by systems, and call them spheres, call them systems. They're both more powerful than you. And one of them, of course, the divine system, is far more powerful than this one. Far more. Greater is he that's in you than everything that's in the world. That's far more powerful than that. If you choose God's fear, then you will overcome this one. But if you don't choose God's fear and say, well, I'm going to do my own thing, sorry, buddy, you're in this one. You're in either cosmic one or cosmic two. You have no hope. You can't. There's no third system that you can choose. You know, someone who goes up in a mountaintop and says, you know, I'm just going to be by myself and do my own thing. Sorry, you just took your old sin nature with you. You're going to fall under his power, which is arrogance or hatred. God has purposed this so that we would be witnesses. Say, well, you know, why? Don't forget why you're here. Angels fell. Angels accused God. Satan accused God of being unfair and unjust. And so here you are. That's why we're here. And we're given a choice. I set before you life and death. Choose life that you will live. Now, remember that you're indwelt by Christ. And to live in the cosmic system, you are described in a certain way. And if you are the temple of God, and you realize that, this is you in the cosmos. And, I mean, this will motivate you to rebound quickly, because the any amount of time you spend in the cosmos, and by the way, again, there's no sinless perfection, so you're going to spend some amounts of time in there, but to get out as quick as possible by rebounding. We are commanded to remain in fellowship with God. We are the temple of God. The believer in the cosmic system is described as grieving the Holy Spirit. That's in Ephesians 4:30. He is described as quenching the Holy Spirit, 1 Thessalonians 5:19. He is described as carnal or fleshly, 1 Corinthians 3:3. He is walking in darkness, what we have just studied, 1 John 1:6. He is the enemy of God, James 4:4. He is the Antichrist, 1 James 2:18. Not the Antichrist, but one of the many. And enemy of the cross, Philippians 3:18. So the cosmic system is a waste of your time. It is a quencher of energy. It is a quencher of individuality. It is a quencher of creativity, of love, of joy, of tranquility. You know, God designed us as a temple of God to have capacity for life, for love, and for happiness. We have great capacity for all three: life, love, and happiness. Residing in the cosmic system, you can have none of it. You can only settle for Satan's substitute. And Satan's substitute is meaningless. It is, as we saw, James described as filthiness. John describes it as darkness. And in God, there is no darkness at all. So therefore, as we move on to the next verse, God has invented a system to sustain the humanity of Christ from birth to the cross, and from the cross to his ascension and session. This system is called the light. Okay, so the light in verse 7 and the darkness in verse 6, the light is the pre-designed plan of God. Because look at verse 7. If we walk means lifestyle. It means the function of your life. If we walk in the light as he himself is in the light. Now, who's the he himself is in the light? Is the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not his deity. God's always in light. Of course he is. But there is no hope for you to be deity. Again, consider free will. Hey, why don't you make a desk? And you say, well, yeah, I know a little carpentry. I'll make a desk. No. I want you to make it out of nothing. All right? I want you to create it. You say, well, I can't do that. All right? Of course you can't. You're not deity. We say we have free will, but how free is it? We have freedom to choose between a couple of systems to live in. And there's a lot of individual choices in each. I understand that. But the overall big choice is between light or darkness, between life or death, between carnal and spiritual. I mean, there's many ways that God describes it. Your lifestyle, the function of your life, is to be in the plan that Jesus Christ was given. God invented a system, gave it to the humanity of Christ, and it sustained him all throughout his whole his whole right up to the cross. This sustained him when he picked up his cross at the Praetorium and carried it to Golgotha. This sustained him in love while he continued to love with impersonal love those who were beating him and tearing the hair out of his face and tearing the skin off of his back and shouting insults at him and beating him over the head, and they put a crown of thorns over his head, they nail him to a cross, they hoist him up. He never loses his impersonal, unconditional love. Not once. That's the system that he used. God gave him this system. And then God turned around, by the request of your husband, that's how much he cares for you and wants to take care of you, he requested in Gethsemane, the night before he died, "Father, give them this plan." And the Father said, "Yes, okay, I'll do that." And it's a wonderful thing to think of. And for me, it's new for me, and I haven't really heard anybody teach it that way before, but you know, your prayers are heard twice, now and in eternity past. And so God the Father was asked by the Son, your husband, in eternity past, "Father, will you give them my plan?" And he said, "Absolutely, I will. This plan has been given to you, and there's no way that you face any adversity even remotely close to his. Therefore, it's powerful enough to overcome it all." And that's where we will close. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for your opportunity, the opportunity to study your word. We thank you, Father, that you have provided these wonderful truths for us and for the rebound technique so that sin is no longer an issue for us and that we can overcome it as you have overcome it for us. We thank you, Father, again. In Christ's name, amen.